Welcome to the intellectual historical genealogy. I do intellectual history. This is not just a history of events. It's intellectual history. I don't know. Many of you may not be familiar with Richard Weaver. Richard Weaver was actually literature professor who taught at the University of Chicago. Died, I believe, in 1963. And the quote from the book that I have at the beginning here actually was written in 1948. So it sort of gives you some indication of his insight into where things were going. Before we continue, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together as we consider these some important issues about how do we know that we know, and how things have changed so radically over the last several hundred years. And what we face today is not the result of just a moment in history, but it's a number of moments that have hooked together and influenced one another to bring us to the point that we are today. So, Father, we pray that our time will be profitable as you calculate profitability in the terms of the economy of your kingdom. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Though I'm a professor of philosophy, actually philosophy of religion, I was a pastor for 32 years. And so you might want to know, what in the world am I doing teaching philosophy? But many of the things that I teach in philosophy class, I taught in my local church. What we want to look at today is what has brought us to the point that we are at epistemologically. And I find it to be a strange phenomenon when you look at the 17th century and to see what a radical change took place in the 17th century. Now, why I think that is so interesting to me is because it's the century after what? The Reformation. And what was the cry of the Reformation? Sola Scriptura. Yes, salvation was by grace through faith and only the Scriptures. Now, they didn't mean only the Scriptures apart from the historical positions of the church, but there was a great emphasis on the Scriptures. So it comes as a great, sort of a surprise to me that when we come to the 17th century, epistemology is turned on its head. You would have thought it would have been just the other way around, that it would have put epistemology on its firm footing. Now, many of the things that you will see on the screen, you have in your notes, and you will know, they follow your notes. There will be additional information. I just lecture much easier from the screen. Also, I would, for some of you who English is not your first language, and the fact that you wonder if I even speak English, because I do have some sort of an accent, you will see it in print, and that hopefully will help as we look at some of these issues. The intellectual history, the search for certainty. Pre-17th century, the church was the epistemological starting point. Now, I say the church because the church at that point was the custodian of the Scriptures. Now, for whatever we may think about the church at that point in history, it still stood for the Scriptures. A lot of problems, yes. And if anybody wanted to ask a question, they would always go back to the Scriptures. That's where the starting point was. And if you will look at people who wrote up through to the 17th century, you will notice that they are always quite careful not to offend the church. That is, that they are not placing reason over revelation. How many of you are familiar with St. Anselm? And Anselm's his proslogion, his monologion, and he's writing as he's writing this, the very beginning of it. And he says, oh, you know, I don't want, in his essence, he's saying, I don't want anybody to think that I'm placing reason over revelation. That's not what I'm writing about. My good monks have told me that I have some good ideas and I should put them in writing. That's all I'm doing. And I won't say anything, he says, that doesn't hold to Scripture. So that was the point of beginning. There is a knot in history that is tightened by the unfortunate and unintended backlash to the Reformation. Now, I put the knot in quotation marks because if you've read anything of Solzhenitsyn talks about knots in history, where things go along and there's gradual change, and then all of a sudden there is a colossal change. Why? He calls that a knot in history. Well, the 17th century is a knot in history, for sure. Now, why? What happened? What was it about the Reformation? And I suspect, though there are other issues involved, so I'm not trying to be simplistic, but one of the major factors that brought the epistemological dilemma to the 17th century was that when the reformers stood up against the church, not intending to separate from the church, but that is eventually what happened. And in the eyes of the masses, what happened to the authority of the church? And when Luther says, when Luther is questioned, well, Luther, how do you think you can stand against the church? What is your defense? And Luther argued, my conscience. Now, while that was good in and of itself, you can see precisely now what's going to happen. If the church can no longer be trusted epistemologically, the individual becomes the one who can say what is truth and what is not truth. Now, of course, I'm not criticizing Luther, and none of us can ever help what people may do with what you say. I always found it interesting. At the end of a service, when I would finish preaching, somebody would come to me and say, oh, that was a wonderful point. And I think to myself, did I really say that? But lo and behold, they were certain I had, so I never argued with them. Or somebody would come in for counseling and they would say, Pastor, I remember that 2 months ago you said, and I'm thinking, what? I might have said something like that, but not with the same implications or inferences that you have drawn. I didn't say that, but that's what I'm thinking. I've always been a little careful. Only of late have I decided to put things in print. If you speak a lot, if you write a lot, you never know what people are going to do with what you say. So from this point forward, I'm not going to say it again. I am simply reporting history. I'm not criticizing people like Bacon and Descartes and Newton and these people. I'm just telling you that there are some things that happened that they were not the responsible for, but the way they set forth their ideas opened the door for some very unfortunate things. And that happened with the Reformation. No one could have guessed that there would be this backlash to the Reformation. If the church couldn't be trusted, and the church was the guardian of the Scriptures, and the Scriptures were the beginning point for epistemology, that was where we started to answer all questions. And if Luther says, it's my conscience, and then from that day forward, people are saying, well, maybe that's where we have to start. We start with myself. We start with man. Think of what Luther did with how people misuse Luther's concept of the priesthood of the believer. You know, you have this terrible uprising of the serfs, of the peasants, against the aristocracy. And they come to Luther and they say, look what you've done. Well, now Luther had. I mean, Luther had not suggested that. But they said, listen, you know, if every man's a priest, why am I taking orders from the aristocracy? And you know what they, you remember what Luther said to the aristocracy. Matter of fact, he wrote a little tract. And what did he say? When you find a peasant who's revolting, what ought you to do? Hack him to death. Real Christian spirit there. Well, he didn't intend for that to happen. That is, he didn't intend for the peasants to revolt. So you never know what people are going to do. We couldn't have guessed that this was going to be the backlash. Now, men will still believe in God. The church is still going to be powerful psychologically. But in terms of epistemology, it's going to lose its power. And then we'll see how this then works its way out. Now, there are three men of the 17th century who mark the shift. Francis Bacon, Pierre Gassendi, and René Descartes. Now, how many of you have heard of Pierre Gassendi? Interesting. There are historians who tell us that he had more impact than René Descartes. Yet, we have not heard of him. These are going to be three main players. Now, Francis Bacon is a what? If I say, give me a term for Francis Bacon, we think of him as being a scientist. Pierre Gassendi is a priest. René Descartes is a philosopher. So we've got a great group. We've got a scientist, but nobody would use the word scientist that early on. But that's what he would have been known today. Pierre Gassendi. All three, though, were theists. They were all three theists. I don't know if Bacon was a Christian or not, but he was a theist. Now, if you talk to his priest questioned whether he was a Christian or not. Apparently, he didn't show up to church very often. And he had some really strange ideas. He was into mysticism, and I mean, it was pretty weird stuff, apart from... Well, Francis Bacon, Lewis Beck quotes the 19th century English historian Thomas Macaulay as saying, Bacon blew the trumpet and all the wits gathered. And I'm only going to point this out for the purpose of demonstrating how influential Francis Bacon was. Tomorrow, I'm going to do a workshop on the great truth divorce. And we'll go into this in more to demonstrate why we have this divorce between science and theology today. And what can we do to bring these back together as they were prior to what we'd call the Enlightenment. Edward O. Wilson, I'm just trying to throw out names, but these are very key players today in the debate. Edward O. Wilson is a premier biologist, naturalist, evolutionist, but he says that science was the engine of the Enlightenment, and Francis Bacon was the grand architect of this dream. Among the Enlightenment founders, his spirit is the one that most endures. It informs us across four centuries that we must understand nature both around us, within ourselves, in order to set humanity on the course of self-improvement. Now, he doesn't fully quote Bacon, but this is precisely what came out of Bacon, though I think he would have not have agreed. Francis Bacon suggested that the problem why we had not progressed in our knowledge of nature was it was all in the method. That he said we need a new method, the method of induction. And for Bacon, this is going to be key. Bacon said this, a fresh start must be made beginning from the very foundations unless we want to go round forever in a circle making trifling, almost contemptible progress. He said, the problem with us in dealing with nature, we simply have had the wrong method. I purpose to establish a progressive stage of certainty by the mental operation which follows the act of sense. I, for the most part, reject, and instead of it, I open and lay out a new and certain path for the mind to proceed in, starting directly from the simple sensuous perception. That's where you need to start. Up to this time, Aristotle had influenced. And so somebody would look at this, if you were an Aristotelian, and you would want to know what is the essence of this. But when Bacon comes along, he said, that's not the question you ask. The question you ask is, what is it, and what can I do with it? And that's going to be very important. He believed in a double truth. He believed in reason and revelation. He believed that natural theology was the surest medicine against superstition and most approved nourishment for faith after the Word of God. This is very interesting because of what Bacon does will undercut natural revelation, so it does not even play a part in epistemology in several decades. He put also science on a new track. I'll say more about this tomorrow by making it more pragmatic and less a doxological enterprise. Up to this point, science was more of a doxological enterprise. That is to say, people looked, they worked with nature to say what? How does it reflect God? When Bacon comes along, Bacon says, no, that's not what science should be about. Science should be about taking control of nature and making it usable to man. That he actually said, man in the fall, man lost dominion over nature and he lost relationship with God. Science, he said, would mostly regain his dominion over nature, and science would regain his dominion mostly over nature, and religion would repair his relationship with God. And you will notice, if you watch the trajectory of science after the 17th century, it takes off. Why? Because now it's going to be more pragmatic. What can it do for me? And has science done a lot? Absolutely. And it's going to be very important. He says, I, like an honest and faithful guardian, may hand over to men their fortunes, their understanding now liberated and come of age. And from this, an improvement of the estate of man is sure to follow, and an enlargement of his power over nature. For man by the fall fell both from his state of innocence and his dominion over creation. Both of these, however, can, even in this life, to some extent be made good. The former by religion and faith, and the latter by the arts and science. This is a new way of thinking. René Descartes. We know about René Descartes. He says, I think, therefore I am. Now, when Descartes wrote, guess what? Bacon says, everybody before me was wrong. I'm right. Descartes said, in essence, the very same thing, and he refused to quote from anybody before him. He was sure that his way was the sure way to knowledge, and though he was a theist. But he says, if you want to know sure information about this world, if you want to have something that's certain, where do you begin? Begin with me. I think, therefore I am. That's his basis for certainty. Now there is this was so strange to me at this point. Why were people looking for certainty? Why were they looking for certainty in the 16th century? Well, they had it. The Bible gave it to them. Now it doesn't give it to them because we don't trust the church anymore. And Christianity has been pretty much fragmented. Descartes refused to quote from those before him. He tried to build an epistemological system purely on rational grounds, which he thought led to certainty. And we call his whole position is called the systematic doubt. He even, for those of you who know anything about Descartes, he even built a case for God's existence on doubt. It's a very interesting argument. He said the only thing that you can be sure of is what he called clear and distinct ideas. But if you can find a distinct and clear idea that you cannot object to, that must be true, he said, that's where you start. And if you would just start and be real careful, All knowledge that you built on that would be as certain as what you started with. Now, he is going to lay the foundation for what I'll refer to as the two circle of truth. And that is what we'll deal with more on the next workshop, but we'll show you. This is where it begins. Thus, having provided myself with these maxims, that is, clear and distinct ideas would be the only certain place to begin, and having put them on along, now notice what he says, and having put them on one side, along with the truths of faith, which have always held first place in my belief, I judge that, as for the rest of my opinion, I was free to undertake to divest myself of them. Now, it is what he basically is saying is that you can draw a line and you can have two columns. And over here is nature knowledge and over here is faith knowledge. And that is a terrible beginning. And we continue to talk about faith and science, which is just, I wish we could get away from that because it is putting us behind the eight ball. Faith is not a way of knowing anything. Faith is what you do with what you know. Faith is about what is not seen, not what is not known. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of what? Things not seen. I know about God. I have knowledge about God because he has seen fit to reveal himself to me. Faith is what I do with that knowledge that has been revealed. So he says, oh, over here, here are my maxims. Oh, and this is my faith. Can't touch that. Over here is all about nature. So I'll know nature one way, and I know my faith another way. This is going to set the stage. Pierre Gassendi, priest, leading experimental scientist, and thought Bacon had promised too much. He is somewhat of a skeptic, a moderate skeptic. But he believed that atomism was useful as a model for doing science, but did not suggest that it set forth the true model of reality. Nothing, he said, can be known of the metaphysical, so he separates science from religion. Science says nothing. Now, this is not the traditional way of looking at things up until this point. There was the two-book theory. There was the book of the world and the book of the word. You could look at the world and know something about God. You could look at the book of the Bible and know something about God. But now Gassendi says, that's not right. You know something about God one way, you know something about the world the other way, and you have to be suspicious of all knowledge. And that it was quite, this adds to the two-circle theory of truth. Now, what are we looking for? Remember this, that the key issue of epistemology is certainty. Certainty. Isn't that what we all long for? How can I be sure that what I know is true? It doesn't matter if I have to know whether or not tomorrow is going to rain or not necessarily. But when you are talking about something as important as the eternal state of someone, about the things that deal with life and death, you want to have some sense of certainty that when you step on the board, it's going to hold you up. So that's what everybody is looking for. They're looking for certainty. And I looked for certainty when I was before I was a Christian. I didn't become a Christian until I was 20. But I remember that even after I became a Christian, I began to struggle with, did I just step into Christianity and I found some good friends and I've been floating down the stream with everybody? Is this really true? And I remember one morning I was preaching, or whatever I did, and I remember this kept coming back to me. People, I could hear this thing. Bruce, it would be one thing for you to be deceived about all of this, Christianity. But think this morning that there are 200 people sitting out here And if you're not right, what are you doing? You're deceiving them. Now, if you want to deceive yourself, that's all right. And I couldn't wait for that service to get over. And that began a five-year journey for me. I began to investigate the truth of Christianity the same way I had looked at the philosophers when I was in high school. And I asked hard questions of the philosophers, and they couldn't answer for me. So I decided just to go make as much money as I could, because it seemed like that might be the best next thing to do. And then when I became a Christian, I didn't reject my Christianity when I had these questions. I continued to preach. I assumed at this point in time I had no reason to believe it wasn't true, but I had good reasons for my own belief system. Well, John Locke is going to come along, and he is going to say, the mind is a blank slate, like a white paper, tabula rasa, and that there are no innate ideas. For Locke, knowledge gained by experience and then through reflection, and we don't need to go into his epistemology. But notice, if all knowledge is gained through experience of the senses, how could you be certain you know God? When was the last time you saw God? When was the last time you sat down beside him and held his hand? But notice, so Locke's system did not make room for God, but he still has to affirm God. He does. Nobody wants to be known as an atheist. That is pretty much true all the way up into the 20th century. Atheism was not a compliment as it is today. He just says, listen, you just know God because you know God. That's it. Don't ask me any more about that. You just know God. But everything else you know by your senses. His argument was man knows that because he exists, something must exist that has caused his contingent existence. Intuitively, man knows that nothing cannot produce something, so therefore something must have existed from eternity, and that's something we call God. We got to keep God in the picture, see? Isaac Newton, what happened? Why do we get so far down the line? Isaac Newton will come along and he will do the same thing that he's going to take somebody like Francis Bacon, and he's going to take Bacon just one step further. It is said of Newton. I don't know, you know, technology is wonderful. But for somebody that's technologically challenged, probably I shouldn't use it. There's probably an easy way of doing all this. Remember now, Macaulay said that Bacon blew the trumpet and all the wits gathered. Alexander Pope says of Newton, all lie in darkness of night. God said, let there be Newton, and all was light. It begins to tell you how much influence these men really had. He brought together the laws of inertia of Galileo and the planetary laws of Kepler and showed how both were governed by the same law, the law of gravity. And what happens at this point is that the heavens are just demystified. Up to this point, that's God's domain. You don't fool around with what's up there. That's God's domain. But Newton, using science, says, well, no. The same thing that governs up there governs down here. It's called gravity. And this is going to be the beginning for deism. Now, as you see, if it is true, people, that we know only what we know because of our senses, this is going to have serious implications for knowledge about God. Say, George Berkeley sees this And Berkeley realized that we got a problem. He said, if we follow the thinking of Locke, Newton, this is going to lead to atheism. He really thought it was going to lead to atheism. And he was right. He was precisely right. If you get the only reason it hadn't led to atheism yet is because people still had a knowledge of God, and it wasn't fashionable to be an atheist. So you, even though your system didn't really support God, you always had God in your system because it was just the right thing to do. So I love Berkeley. Berkeley was, he's an empiricist, but he's what we call a subjectivist. He said that all reality is in your mind. So, in fact, it would be like this. If I walk out of this room, you disappear because I'm not here to perceive you. And I'll tell you, it was very interesting what he was doing. You say, now, wait a minute. He was afraid everything was going to lead to atheism, this empiricism of people like Locke and Bacon and Newton. Well, how does this help us? Oh, he said, it's very simple. Who would be always perceiving us? God. So he said, scientist, if you really want to have something to play with, you better not give up on God, because it's only his observing everything that makes sure that everything stays in place. And he thought he'd found a very nice way out of this, what he thought to be a sure track to atheism. He saw that all this was heading, the empiricism, and I think he was precisely right. And then David Hume is going to take this to its logical extension. If all knowledge comes from our senses and we base things on cause and effect, he brings to fruition the empiricism of Locke and Berkeley, and he ends up with skepticism. He says the only the senses are means to knowledge, which eliminated revelation, and it's impossible to begin with the particulars and work backward. You cannot begin with particulars and work to the universal. It's an impossibility. We are finite beings. We cannot do that. Cause and effect, he said, is, after all, only a habit of the mind, developed from experience, where one witnesses two things conjoined, and it's assumed that there is a cause and effect relationship, but it's really only the appearance of cause and effect. So he says that, you know, for example, a batter gets up and stands in the batter's box, and he hits the ball, and the ball takes off in a different trajectory. Now, he said, you think that it's the bat hitting the ball, that there's a cause and effect relationship there. But he said, you don't know that. Have you ever seen cause and effect? No. What you have seen is certain things that have been conjoined. You have noticed that every time the bat hits the ball, that the trajectory of the ball takes a different trajectory. But he said, how do you know it will do it the next time? And of course, I was listening at a debate not long ago. Anthony Flew, the great internationally known atheist from the UK, and he uses Hume's argument. Hume's argument against miracles is still being used to this day, based upon this very same argument. He said, if you're going to base it on cause and effect, you have no assurance that tomorrow it's going to be the same way as it was today. Skepticism. By the way, Hume said, when he got to the end of one of his books, he said, now, if you find a skeptic, this is what you need to do. Lock him in the house. Because he said, if you let him out in society, he will ruin society. Well, of course, you can't live like a skeptic. But what he did show, what Hume showed, and I think we've misread Hume in many ways, but what Hume showed us is if all you have to stand on for your epistemological certainty is knowledge that's gained through the senses, then you must come to where Hume came. Skepticism. There is no certainty of knowledge. Rousseau was not much of a thinker, but he had a great social force. He said civilization and philosophers in particular had corrupted man. His epistemology was simple. Truth was within. Now you notice how we try to retreat epistemologically. This is sort of a solution. Well, I'm not looking out there anymore for truth. Truth is inside of me. There's a voice of conscience, hopefully it hadn't been corrupted by the philosopher, that would guide man to right. Now, who uses Rousseau to influence the 20th century? John Dewey. John Dewey influenced the whole American education system, plus he had a tremendous influence throughout Russia. He traveled throughout Russia during the first part of the 20th century and was watched by the American government, by the Un-American Activities Senatorial Committee, because he was a tremendous social he was a socialist. Lessing was a noted playwright. He says, history is not on the same order as mathematics. He said, 2 + 2 = 4, once you know the individual symbols mean, then you have the truth statement. But that's not the way history is. Now, do you know precisely what happens right after Lessing? We have we've come up today is, you've heard of the Jesus seminar, trying to find the historical Jesus. This came out of Lessing. Lessing said, you can't open up the New Testament. You can't look at the Gospels and find Jesus. That would be pretending that the history is like mathematics. Well, it's not. So you have to try to figure out what is real and what is not. Now you see, remember now, this whole thing got started looking for certainty. And we come to Hume, and Hume leads us, says, well, if you're going to go this path, you're going to come down to skepticism. Well, now everybody's trying to pull us back from skepticism. And Lessing just says, he's what we call the ugly ditch. Lessing just says, well, history's on another order. But he said, it doesn't matter. You don't have to worry about it. Because Christianity and history have nothing to do with one another. It's just a faith issue. Now we see the end of this 18th century, that there's a great debate on epistemology. William Paley wrote Evidence of Christianity, Natural Theology. And he's the one Christian I put in the mix, because I want you to know that there were Christians, and very influential Christians. Natural Theology, which appeared in 1802, he dies in 1805, but Natural Theology was read in all the major universities on both sides of the Atlantic for 50 years. You know what Paley? Paley was known for his teleological argument, the watchmaker argument. Now, see what he's doing? And folks, this is a real warning to us. I agree with much of what he said. But Christianity put all of its eggs in one basket. It tried to let culture set the standard. You see, if culture is saying the true way to knowledge is empiricism, induction, well, I'm going to build that kind of an argument for God, say. I'm going to tell you can examine the universe and you will know that there is a watchmaker. There is an intelligent design. I'm not negative to intelligent design. I'm very familiar with it and I support it. But I want you to know what happens. This is in 1802. What happens in 1857? Charles Darwin. He comes along and says what? I have looked at the universe and what? Is there order? No. Now you have somebody from religion speaking, right? Now you have somebody from science speaking, and you're now at the mid part of the 19th century. What's going on in England, particularly in England, and beginning in the United States, but the Industrial Revolution? Has science handed man a lot? And who's responsible? Francis Bacon, putting it on a pragmatic track. Now you see you have two voices for truth. Who are you going to listen to? I'll tell you who you listen to. You listen to the one who does the most for you. Church, Christianity, when do you get your reward? Well, it's the pie in the sky by and by, right? Well, science can give it to you when? Right now. So who do you think really has better truth on their side? Science or religion? And remember now, and I haven't gone into this, but already there's been this divide between faith knowledge and nature knowledge. And now we're becoming more and more grounded in this world because science can do so much for us. In fact, In the year 1900, the person who was head of the patent office in Washington, D.C. said, we can simply get rid of this department because everything that can be invented has been invented. But that, you know, we laugh at that today, but that tells you how much science had given man. Man was living longer. There were vaccines against terrible, dreaded disease. There were all, now, it brought a lot of other things, too, understand. But where did people look? People looked at the benefits that had come from science. So I put Paley in for that purpose. We always want to be careful, folks, that we don't hook our apologetic to the cultural epistemology of the day. We need to keep our feet firmly in what is a Christian epistemology. Immanuel Kant, he said he read Hume and it woke him from his dogmatic slumbers. He said all knowledge begins with experience. Doesn't arise from experience. He's both a rationalist and empiricist. He tries to gain a system that's consistent, which he thinks nobody's done before. But let's say that for all the negatives of Kant, he does pull us back. Kant keeps us from going right over the edge of skepticism. We can talk about what we call the noumena, the digging thick, the thing in itself. We can talk about it, but we can't know it. Now, who's up there? God. You can talk about God, but you can't know him. That's not very helpful. But again, we're looking for certainty. For the enlightenment of this kind, he says, all that's needed is freedom. And freedom in question is the most innocuous form of all. Freedom to make public use of one's reason in all matters. But I hear on all sides, don't argue, the officer says. Don't argue, get on the parade. The tax official says, don't argue, pay. Oh, and the clergyman says, don't argue, believe. And that was that's this notion that there was no reason given for Christianity. It had become, it started to retreat inward now. I hear that very much today when people come along and say, well, why should I believe this? Just believe. Well, that's the whole point. Why should I believe it? Well, we can see this coming. Schleiermacher sees this happening, and he says, we've got to save Christianity. So he says that Christianity is all inward. Now, he had a strong influence of German pietism, and so the inward witness. See, he asked me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart, sort of thing. Well, you can't tell me he doesn't live within my heart. So you can't touch my Christianity. But by the same token, I can't defend it against anything either. And so now we're going to really get the two circles split. He rejects any form of natural theology. Oh, if you've read anything of Schleiermacher, he said, you know, though you may argue from the gradation, he gave all the arguments for God's existence. Though you may argue this way, he said, we give it all back to you. We don't know God that way. God's an inward thing. It's an inner experience. It's an inner feeling. Well, I'm not saying that there isn't that aspect, but there's certainly more to it. Hegel comes along, and he sees that knowledge is fragmented now, all in a search for unity. So he tries to bring back the unity that had been split by Kant, but in doing so, he makes all knowledge relative. This is not a happy trail, I can tell you. Unfortunately, most of what the church was doing was nothing during this time. After Paley, they didn't know what to do. Excuse me, after Charles Darwin, they didn't know what to do. Soren Kierkegaard, he reacts to the rationalism of the dead orthodoxy. Faith is irrational. It's absurd. That's the nature of faith. So now again, we see this great split. You know nature one way, you know something about God another way. In fact, faith is totally irrational. Abraham had faith and did not doubt. He believed the ridiculous, Kierkegaard says. Or suppose a man says he has faith but desires to make his faith clear to himself so as to understand himself in his faith. Kierkegaard says, now the comedy begins. But think about somebody like Anselm, who would have taken just an opposite position of this. Charles Darwin, of course we know nature was not the product of intelligent design. Nietzsche is going to build on Kierkegaard. God is dead and there are no Christian morals. There is no meaning to life but through the will to power. He takes the loss of the universal to its abysmal end. If there isn't any transcendent, if all we have, folks, are the particulars, there is no meaning to the particulars. And then there becomes no meaning to life. And you and I are particulars. The only meaning we have is our relationship one to another. But what happens when that relationship breaks? My meaning goes. William James comes up with this notion of pragmatism. Well, what is truth? Well, truth is what works. It's what he called the cash value. John Dewey, everything is biological, combined Rousseau and James, spreads his ideas through education in a tremendous way. Wittgenstein, which you have probably studied, he concludes that there's no perfect language that one could use that would correspond to the world. A.J. Ayer, in his The Philosophy, does not produce propositions that are either true or false. It simply determines their values. A statement is only true if it complies with the verification principle, and of course the verification principle can't verify itself, and so it's gone. Now, what are all these people looking for? They're looking for epistemological certainty. But where are we going? Once we left Revelation back there, where are we going? Are we going getting closer to certainty or further away from certainty? Well, we're going further away from certainty. And the church is just kind of sitting around fiddling or trying to mimic culture. Jacques Derrida, the search for ultimate meaning, but there is no objective meaning in the text. You know about the Derrida and Foucault. Richard Rorty, who is the great renowned postmodernist in America. There is no such thing as no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as reality. Now let me pull it together in just as a quick way of summary. Notice what's happened. We begin with the 17th century. And what are we looking for? We're looking for certainty. Descartes says, you start with man, it's in myself. And if I just build carefully on my system, I'll come to certain knowledge of everything. Well, is that what happened? No. In fact, as we keep going through, we go through the 17th century, we go through the 18th century, and then we come to Hume, who says, well, if this is the game you're playing, and all true knowledge comes through the senses, well, I'm telling you where it really leads. It leads to skepticism. And then we have the church that comes along and says, well, we're going to use empiricism to prove that God exists. And then Darwin comes along and says, but I've looked at the same universe you've looked at, and it doesn't square up to order. So who are people going to believe, the church or science? Science gives more. They're going to tend to listen to science. So what does the church begin to do? It begins to retreat epistemologically. Where is truth? It's on the inside. That's what knowing God is all about. Then we come to the language game. And some people said, well, what the real issue is, we can come to the knowledge if we have language right. But that blew up. Linguistic analysis, positives, that all. So finally you come to Richard Rorty in the 20th century, and he just says what? Give up on it. There isn't any such thing as truth. It doesn't exist. There is no ultimate reality. There is no ultimate truth. You've been fooling yourselves. See, and all the while, the church is trying to say something, but it doesn't know what to say. But it's had the truth all along. I remember one time I was witnessing to my dear friend that I went through high school, who's an existentialist, and he's a genius, literally a genius. You wonder what I was doing with him as a friend. He just took pity on me. And I said to him, I was just in a conversation, and I said, Johnny, but I have a word from God. And he looked at me, and he said, Bruce, if that's true, that's the most profound statement I've ever heard. I was embarrassed because I just flippantly put out that out there, said, oh, I have a word from God. But he truly understood, if you have a word from God, what does that mean? The profundity of that statement is absolutely So here we are, folks, in a postmodern time, and now the task of the philosopher is just to help the community understand itself. Richard Tarnas, have you ever read anything of Richard Tarnas? He's very influential to college campuses. He wrote the book, The Passion of the Western Mind. He says postmodernism, there's an appreciation for the plasticity, the constant change of reality and knowledge, a stress on priority of the concrete over the fixed abstract principles, a conviction that no single prior thought system should be governed. We started out looking for certainty, now look where we've ended up. Properly speaking, therefore, there is no postmodern worldview, nor the possibility of one. The postmodern paradigm is, by its nature, fundamentally subversive of all paradigms, for at its core is awareness of reality as being at once multiple local temporal without demonstrable foundation. And where do we begin? A search for certainty without revelation. And it's left us to this point. Summary, from the 17th century to now, we have seen where the search for certainty has landed. When you try to divide nature of knowledge and nature of God, this is where you end up. First, there is a denial of universals. Second, there is a shift from nature to will regarding God within theology. Third, there is an attempt to understand nature, the particulars, apart from the transcendent, from the universal. If you can think about the universals and the particulars, if I just have a handful of pearls and I just throw them out on the floor, they have no meaning. But if I string through them, then we sense it as something objective, something meaningful. The string through the pearls is something like the universals. It's what holds everything together. It's what gives the particulars their meaning. With induction, methodology of choice, the particulars is all that matters. And that's precisely where we are today, see. My happiness is the only thing that counts. What can I do with this? How can I use it? And the church is in just as bad a shape. For it too has bought into this. The church first asked the question, will it work, not rather, is it right? Fourth, over roughly three centuries, the West has decided there is no transcendent, hence no universal. With no universal, it became obvious that truth was a particular dependent, and there is no natural theology. This meant that truth was subject to change because our observation of our world changes, and history has shown that. If all truth is in the particulars, and that's the only place we can find truth, see how the particulars change from one day to the next. So everything is a change. Well, so postmodernity was the natural outcome of what began in the 17th century. But that's not where we're going to stop. Listen, postmodernity is on its way out. Science, how many have read the Humanist Manifesto 2000? You ought to read the Humanist Manifesto 2000. Edward O. Wilson, there's a strong reaction to postmodernity with a call as a return to the Enlightenment. This is what now is the call from the scientific community, and particularly the sciences, the hard sciences are saying, we need to return to the Enlightenment. Postmodernity is a horrible failure. You can't do science in a postmodern context. Truth can't be changing if you're doing science. It doesn't mean in any sense to do science if truth is changing. This first came from the hard sciences. Now there is a call to look for a unified theory of truth. What will we do with it? How will we get this? Admitting that the Enlightenment's role of reason as an absolute rather than a tentative, infallible instrument of human purpose was overdrawn. So this is what the new people, the new intellectuals are saying. What we need to do is we need to return to the Enlightenment, but we must be tentative about the knowledge that we get from our empirical studies. Can we live that way? No. But that's where you think to yourself, well, why don't we think about going back to Revelation? Why don't we think about going back to pre-foundationalism? That's not even an option, at least in their thinking. Paul Kurtz believes that the more modest application of reason will provide the answer to man's epistemological search. The assumption is that the only epistemological circle available to man is nature, because that's all there is nature. Again, we've listened to science. I'm not against science. I'm just saying science is not the whole source, is not the only source of truth. Errol Wilson, Paul Kirk, postmodernity is dead, is a dead end, and they even say it's dangerous. Humanist Manifesto calls it dangerous. We must return to the Enlightenment with more tentative view. I think that what we're going to look at now is what is called a more general or some form of critical realism. Well, let me ask you, what does this do for the church? Where does this put the church? It has been in the closet, precisely. Pardon? Yeah. So how are we going to get out of it? How do we get past where we are? All right. What do we need to start putting emphasis on? At least in my thinking. I think we must stop being ashamed about talking about Revelation. I just got through with been carrying on a long email with a Russian intellectual, and before I left, because I told him we were going to have to take off for the summer, I posited, well, he said, what other sources of knowledge do you have but empiricism? So I named some. And you know what his reply is? Those are not reliable. So I wrote back to him, I said, now can you explain to me how your system of empiricism can be so dogmatic about other systems outside of your system to tell me that it's not a reasonable system? He just said, it's not. It's not. Well, that's no answer, right? But that's about the only answer they have. How do we as a church minister in this? See, who stood up against postmodernity? This is what really shocks me. Did the church stand against postmodernity? No. Who did stand against postmodernity? The hard sciences. The hard sciences did. They just said, no, it won't work. How many of you have read anything Stanley Grant's? All right. Do you people have the handout about objective truth? Do you have that? That's just kind of an additional thing. I was going to do a thing on this. Have you ever heard of Kennison, Nancy Murphy? These are some people who are trying to take the postmodern paradigm and make it work for Christianity. And I don't know, I don't think it can be done myself. And now, I think we're not even aware of where the epistemological things are going. There's a commitment to scientific naturalism that can enable human beings to construct a coherent worldview disentangled from metaphysics or theology and based on the sciences. That's what you can look forward to. That's where the debate is going to now be resting. But are we as a church prepared to step in and take advantage of this new development? I talk to churches, I talk to Christians all the time. They're not even aware that this shift is taking place. The fundamentalism, they attack fundamentalism, the New Age movement, thinking, goes on to say, in addition, postmodernism has appeared in many universities, questioning the basic premises of modernity and humanism, attacking science, technology, and questioning the humanist ideals and values. Many current visions of the future are pessimistic, even apocalyptic. We object, for we believe that it is possible to create a better world. The realities of the global society are such that only a new planetary humanism can provide meaningful directions for the future. What do we do as a church in all of this? This is the question for you. So I was kind of hoping you could tell me so I could have the answer. If you do not understand, when you go to a doctor, do you like for the doctor to know your health history? Or would you just prefer him to look at something and say, oh, well, I think that's what it is? No, we want to know our health history. Why? We think a better diagnosis and a better treatment can be if you know my whole health history. The church is ignorant of history. We'll never get a good diagnosis of what's going on, people. And if we don't have a good diagnosis of what's going on, how in the world do we provide a good solution to it? We don't need to accept the recommendation of those who critique postmodernism. However, we might take it as an opportunity to re-enter the dialogue between theology and science towards recovering what has been lost epistemologically, namely the Christian view of the transcendent, to possibly argue for a pre-17th century epistemology. A renewed concern for a modified natural theology, I think could be appropriate for us. But this is where we are. And the church has had the answer all along, but not known really how to deliver it. We've either seemed to do one or two things. We either seem to accommodate so much to our culture that there is no difference, or we absolutely just retreat from culture and we make no difference. How much of this goes on? How much has the evangelical church, at least in the West, been influenced by all of this? Maybe you're convinced that this is a wonderful thing. I don't know. What do you think about this idea that, well, what we should do as Christians, since the postmodern world is interested in narratives, that you should just share your narrative? And that's what witnessing is. Yeah.
I have just a quick one. I don't know whether the church has not dialogued with history and culture, but I wonder who would listen. I'm not sure there were no voices moving back from reading Revelation along history. I wonder who was ready to listen to that and why.
Yeah. I think, number one, I think that's why I put Paley in here. I don't want to think there were no voices, but when I speak of the church, I speak of the church as a whole. The church as a whole seemed to be too silent, the way it lived. It retreated. It was afraid, often.
Maybe the church has not even realized what's happening.
And I think that's precisely right.
Because they're the same thing today.
So now let's ask ourselves the question, why is it that the people in the church do not know what's going on?
They have a safe spaceship.
All right.
From time to time, they get their feet wet for a while.
Uh-huh.
And are so happy to be living in heaven.
Uh-huh. Now, okay.
And I think this has to do with getting back to the pre-Reformation and seeing actually what has happened there.
Yes.
Time to reverse the side effects that were not even imagined or expected.
And we're not prophets, and we don't have omniscience. But I wonder, as you think about what happens to the church, who ultimately, maybe I shouldn't say ultimately, but who bears great responsibility for the the well-being of the church. And I can speak to it because I was a pastor for 30 years. I think pastors are responsible, folks. Huh? That's right. When God judged Israel, who got hit first? The leaders. That's right. The priests, the prophets. They got hit first. Why? That's right. Why? They were responsible. And that's and they had, because they had knowledge, they had responsibility. I was being interviewed by, I don't know, about 70 people. And one lady raised her hand, and she was asking me, well, what do you think we should do with bioethical issues? Kind of moaning and groaning. And I said, you know, I'm really kind of tired of hearing the church moan and groan. Every Sunday morning, you have thousands of people in your churches. And what are you doing? Telling funny stories, 15-minute sermons, and trying to keep everybody happy so you can keep the money coming in, so you can keep the building program going, and you can get as many other programs going as you can. And wonder why the church doesn't even have a clue of what's going on. We really do need to take some responsibility for this, it seems to me, as pastors. That's right. And yet, Ephesians 4 tells us that the pastor, teacher, is for the training of the people to do the work of ministry. Many Christians that I have talked with, and I did a study when I was doing some master's work, many Christians were frustrated by their evangelistic efforts. Why? They felt they were just not properly prepared. They go to church every Sunday morning and hear a salvation message. Well, they're already in the door. They're already in the kingdom. So I think you're right, but we're not, it moves from the top down. We're not training people to be the light and salt that they ought to be, how to think within their culture, how to be in the world but not of the world. And that is that a tricky thing to do? To be in the world but not of the world. That's a very difficult thing to do. But it is precisely what our Savior called us to. And I do want to come back to the comment about about what if they hadn't heard? What if nobody listened? But I still say that that's not the final question. History tells me that we didn't speak. Why should we speak? And I will say, repeating a statement I heard Francis Schaeffer make about a week before he died, when a young man said, should we really even think we could win? And I remember that Dr. Schaeffer said, son, if you think it's about winning, you've lost already. We do it because our risen Lord has commanded us. And that's what we have to understand. Did Jesus say that we'd be light and salt? I mean, is this just something we can throw around, you know, and say, oh, well, no, Jesus said that. Paul said that we were to be epistles, read of all men. Paul says that we are now light. We ought to live as light. I think about the Bible says, what is it, in Chronicles, that the men of Issachar understood their times and knew what Israel ought to do. We don't understand our times. The church is always about three steps behind. The world is what gives the lead, not the church. So you can still go, folks, to the store and see new books coming out on the church in post-modernity. And here we are. Intellectuals have already passed by this. So what will we do? Are we preparing for the next stage? No. This. I don't know anybody else is going to. I don't know anybody else who can talk about the transcendent, but the Christian. I mean, in a meaningful way. To make a strong argument when this whole thing came upside down with Charles Darwin. How did the church respond to that?
You said the Wilberforce failed out of it.
He did. It was a joke. It was a fiasco, if you read anything about that time. I'm not belittling Wilberforce. Everybody said, ha, 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 you know, your mother's a monkey, and all of that sort of thing. But who won? The same thing happened in 1922 in Dayton, Tennessee, with the Scopes trial. I've read the transcript. I'm embarrassed, literally embarrassed as a Christian. The answers, William Jennings Bryan ought to have stayed in politics. He was a fine Christian. But when he is being questioned about Christianity, all he does is make funny statements that makes everybody laugh. That doesn't convince anybody. That doesn't answer the questions. And when you go to churches and people can make funny quirks about this person, that person, oh, yeah, that is so funny. That doesn't win any argument. That isn't what wins arguments. That isn't what persuades people of the truth. So I say, well, we do it because our risen Lord. Now, what happened in the 1850s? Well, some Christians just simply sided with evolution. In fact, the church sided with evolution before science did. Others retreated and said, we're going to stand for Jesus, but they did it inside the four walls. Others said, well, can't we reach out a compromise, theistic evolution? God started it. The church didn't have a clue about what to do. And as time went on, you come to the 20th century and see what was going on. You know, if you look at I know this would be primarily in the United States, but look what was going on at the beginning of the 20th century. The great fundamentalist, modernist debate. There was hardly anybody, except a few, that really had strong argument and made a case for Christianity. And then what happened? We come to the 1970s, and we have the year of the evangelical in 1976. Now the church, for a while, not I shouldn't say now, but for a long time, it was about 10 or 15 years, at least in America, where did the church try to find its power? In politics. We get a Christian in the White House, and that will fix everything. Yeah, right. Yeah. Now let me show you how unthinking the church is. And it does not understand its own culture.
Just being realistic, being not so optimistic or Bible fundamentalist.
Yeah.
Because you are trying to comment on the practical theology, practical living, that need to be a philosophy of life that changes lives.
That's right. The authentic Christian life. Think about how the world looks at us. And I have to speak from America, okay? So excuse me. I'm not saying that you don't have your own stories. When 9/11 happened, many of our big preachers in America went on television, told the world that the reason that this happened was God was judging America. We heard that on numerous television. You know, well, God was judging the homosexual community. And I thought, well, that's strange. God should have known better. I'd have hit San Francisco, not New York City. And then, well, God was for all the abortion clinics. Well, I didn't think there was any abortion clinics in the Trade Towers. So, you know, God missed his mark a little bit. But this was the thing. It was because of judgment. Now, though you may not know this, within, I would say, a maximum of 3 weeks, when America declared war on terrorism, then guess what? It was hard to find a car in a church parking lot that didn't bear a bumper sticker, God bless America. And I said, now wait a minute. 4 weeks ago, God judged America for its wickedness. Now, did I miss something while I slept? Was it a revival that came across America? Are we going to say God bless America because it's fighting terrorism? That's the level at which the church thinks. Is it any wonder it has so little impact? It just kind of floats along with, well, what works? What will get the people in? Oh, well, we'll say, God bless America. Now we're going to unite republicanism and patriotism and fighting terrorism and Christianity, and that's we'll get it together, and you just broaden your base. Well, that's not what happens. So, the unfortunate, how many of you feel that you have a grasp of the history of the last 200 years of the Western world? An intellectual history, the flow of ideas. Some? I had a very... Do you do?
To some extent.
And see, I had a very poor education up through to high school. Now, some of you may have had better. I'm playing catch up. I really am. I didn't even start my academic work until I was 35. So I am playing catch up. So I have to work harder. But you know, if you do, you are probably. And where are you from?
England.
And that may even explain. There may be more teaching, more interest there. Do we have anybody here, rather than myself, from the States? Because you are. Maybe your educational system puts more emphasis on history. But our educational system, I was just talking with somebody the other day, and he said he was talking to some high school students about Vietnam, and they didn't even know what he was talking about. Now, for me, I lived through it. But imagine that. So if we have no idea of the history of our own country, what kind of a history do you think people have of the church? It's almost zero. And there is an old Russian proverb that says something like this: if you dwell on history, you lose an eye. If you forget history, you lose both eyes. And you see, from the day of Lessing, when history is now brought under suspicion, we find that even in our educational system, we aren't even teaching basic history anymore. We don't teach good literature. We don't teach history. I was doing a debate with an atheist at a university, and I was to do it in a literature class. And so I sat down, and there was all these people. We sat in a kind of huge circle, and I said to this young lady who was sitting beside me, I said, well, tell me, dear. I said, what literature are you studying right now? What are you reading? She said, what? I said, this is literature class. Yeah, she said, it is. Well, I said, what are you reading? Well, she said, well, you're not reading anything. I said, well, what are you doing? Well, she said, last week, she said, we went down. Do you know what Toys R Us is? Toys R Us is a big, large chain store that's just for children. Just have toys. She said, well, last week, we went to Toys R Us, and we looked at all the packaging on the shelf to see whether it was oriented to the male or oriented to the female. Now, I'm offended by that, because my tax dollars pay for that education. So if we aren't going to teach in the church, we can't expect they're going to get it out there. Because I seriously... So Christians are operating sort of in the dark, but I think we're to blame for that. I think we must bear the responsibility. We taught church history in my church. Well, I just thought it was important to teach people how to think about culture. Why are we where we are today? You can't understand even what postmodern shades there are in your culture if you don't understand the intellectual history that has led us to where we are today. And when we do the workshop tomorrow, the great divorce, the great truth divorce, I want to make a big thing about the two circles of truth. Christians don't even want to get into the discussion anymore with science. the average Christian. Why? Because for them, Christianity is just believe. Believe what? Well, people won't take, people can't expect you, you know, they don't believe in propositional truth anymore. So does that mean I stop now? Yeah, but we need to wrap it up. That is, people say, well, what you just need to do is to tell somebody the story. Now, people who are promoting this sort of a thing in the church, postmodernity in the church, and it's in this little handout that I gave you, like Kennison, Sally Grants in particular, these people are saying, the Bible is not the Word of God. It's Scripture, but it's not the Word of God. So what the Word of God is that when a church, a community of believers gets together, and the Holy Spirit, through the Scripture, gives you something, now that's truth. But it's just truth for your group. So now I got another church that meets over here, and I'm thinking, I just can't live with that. I don't think that's how I should be engaging my culture with that kind of notion. I think we should be able to make a strong position for objective truth as it was before the 17th century. I don't want to split out two circles of truth. I believe, as some of them did, the two-book theory. There's the book of the world, and there's the book of the Word, and both belong to God. And if we I don't feel we should want to give that up. But it is precisely what is happening. If you go into a bookstore and you look at what's, if you look at what's on the shelves of the bookstore, most of the stuff needs a rock to hold it down because it's so light. There's really nothing in the many of these books that are very informative about living the kind of life that you're talking about. It's all needs-oriented. Why? Because we want to look like science. We're meeting your need. But as it's defined by the culture, not by the church. I really do believe that understanding the historical development of ideas is essential for our understanding where we are going. And I do believe that the major problem that we face today is the dismissal of the transcendent, the universal, and all the emphasis is on the particulars. And the only people I know that can bring it back will be the church.